Well, if you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 12 is where we're going to be. Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 37. And so Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 37, and I'll read that in just a minute. You can find it on page 817 in the Pew Bible in front of you if you would like to use that one. But before we read it, let me just prepare you as we continue through this series, through the Gospel of Matthew, specifically in this section. We're going to continue to see the opposition to Jesus from the religious leaders, from this group of leaders called the Pharisees. And what we're going to see in our passage today very clearly is that there is a great danger of opposing the king, particularly in opposing the king the way that the Pharisees have decided to oppose him. Okay, so we're going to see that firmly resisting the message and ministry of Christ, in this case, has severe, even eternal consequences. So I want to read the passage, I'm going to pray, and then we will work through them. So Matthew chapter 12, I'm going to begin reading in verse 22 and go through verse 37, so you can follow along as I read. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, that's Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast demons out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how else can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Let's pray as we continue. Father, we rejoice that the king was born in a lowly manger, that he took on flesh, that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we, as those who have beheld his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and those who worship him as the Son of David sent to save his people, we worship him and we pray that this passage might encourage us, that this passage might counsel us in ways we need to be counseled, that this passage might rebuke us and correct us in ways that we need to be rebuked or corrected. We pray that this word would accomplish its purposes in our hearts and in our church this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, there's three passages or three sections in our outline, so we're going to look at three different sections. So verses 22 through 27, the first point is the Pharisees' charge. Okay, so what they charge or accuse Jesus of, that's going to be verses 22 through 27. Second, we'll see the reality of the situation. So Jesus countercharges or makes a counterargument to that charge and says, well, here's what's really happening, verses 28 through 32. And then finally, He's going to give a lesson from trees. And again, this passage, the third section, 33 through 37, really helps us understand what Jesus says up in in verses 28 through 32. So it's all together, and I think it's easily understood once it's considered all together. So that's our plan. That's our roadmap. Let's begin there. Section 1, verses 22 through 27, the Pharisees' charge. And so as I said, as we pick up this story, we're nearing the end of this section in Matthew's gospel. So if you remember, big picture layout of Matthew's gospel, there's narrative, then there's a discourse or a teaching. Then there's a narrative section, then there's discourse. Then there's narrative, then there's discourse. And this particular section of Matthew in Matthew 12 is part of a narrative section that's been highlighting this escalating opposition to Jesus by the Pharisees. So we've seen in just the past few weeks, the Pharisees are trying to trap him, asking him questions to try and trap him. We've seen them leaving Jesus, trying to destroy him, thinking how they might destroy him. And in this section this morning, we see them trying to discredit or delegitimize his ministry. And so this escalation, this opposition is continuing to rise. And so in this particular passage, their attempt to do so comes in the wake of yet another instance of a divine miracle. Look there at 22, verse 22. Then a demon-possessed or demon-oppressed man who was both blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man could speak and see. And so again, this is not strange to us in these narrative sections. We've seen Jesus performed many miraculous deeds. He healed everyone that was brought to him. And so this was a common scene, but here, a demon-oppressed man is blind and mute. And in this case, this physical suffering is directly tied to demon oppression. Okay, that's not always the case, but this case, Matthew wants us to know that he is oppressed by a demon, and the effects of that are he can't see and he can't speak. And just like countless others who had been brought to Jesus before because of some ailment or suffering, Jesus healed him. I mean, notice that's not even a main point of Matthew's telling of this. It's almost an afterthought. He healed him so that the man spoke and saw. Matthew doesn't say how he healed him. Matthew says he healed him. And the result of this healing was that this man could now both speak and see. Do you think it was a big deal to this man that Jesus healed him? I mean, Jesus relieved the suffering of this man. There's freedom for this man. He had been oppressed, but now he can live. Jesus heals him. Which again, just another day in the life of Jesus. But it's not just another day for this man or for the countless others who were healed. But notice the response. Matthew wants to get to the response. Verse 23, all the people, so we assume there's a crowd, all the people were amazed. And they said, they asked themselves a question, can this be the son of David? Can this be the son of David? So they recognize what's going on and they say, this isn't normal. Maybe they've heard about Jesus, but they see this miracle and they recognize this is not normal. And in their amazement, they say, can this be? They are genuinely questioning this question. It's a genuine question. Is this man the promised Messiah? Is he the promised son of David? You see, these people that are watching Jesus around Israel in this area, they know the Messiah was going to be David's son, and they knew the Messiah was coming. And in light of what they had just seen, they're not sure, but they are amazed at what's taking place, and they're wondering, is he the promised one? So they're genuinely questioning, is he the one? But notice that's not the only response. Look at verse 24. This is where, if we're listening to an audio Bible, the music plays that cues in the antagonists. Right? Here's the antagonist, verse 24. But when the Pharisees, now we know the Pharisees, we know they've been opposing Jesus, when they heard it, they said, so again, stop there. The Pharisees hear what's happening, and instead of genuine questions or amazement, they declare quite confidently, no, this is what's happening. They hear what's happened, and they issue a verdict. So what's their verdict? It is only by Beelzebul, which is just a name, which is a synonym for Satan himself, it is only by him, the prince of demons, that this man, they're talking about Jesus, casts out demons. And so these Pharisees, the opponents of Jesus, say that Jesus is casting out demons by or with the aid of or with the power of the prince of demons himself, Satan. So that's their charge. You see, that's their charge. This is how the Pharisees choose to deal with Jesus and his ministry. Which, if we step back, on one hand, this makes sense, doesn't it? They can't deny that something supernatural has been taking place. They know something is happening. clearly this man has been healed. He couldn't see, he couldn't speak, and now he can do both. Something has happened. So they can't say, no, nothing happened. So instead of trying to deny what they couldn't deny, they charged Jesus with working alongside of Satan himself. Rather than, one commentator puts it this way, rather than the wonder that the crowds felt in their hesitant affirmation of Jesus' messianic status, the Pharisees are resolute, filled with animosity and attributing his power to satanic influence. And so the Pharisees, they've witnessed the very work of God in their midst, and they've not only denied that it's the work of God, they've gone even further and attributed that work to Satan himself. They've done both. That's their charge. That's the crux of their opposition. What the Spirit of God is doing is actually the work of Satan. That's their charge. And Jesus is not going to let that charge go unaddressed. Look at verse 25. Knowing their thoughts, again, what an amazing statement, right? Sometimes we just read over that. He knows what his opponents are thinking. Can you imagine trying to win an argument? Like if you're married to someone like this, like, oh, how did you know? Like, no, he knows their thoughts. And he's not going to let these thoughts go unaddressed. So he's going to make two arguments against their charge. First argument, verse 25, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. That's just a simple logic. A kingdom or a city or a house that's divided cannot stand as divided, right? A kingdom that is at war within itself cannot last, right? It won't work. Kingdoms and cities and houses that last are ones that are unified, of one accord, on the same page. And in fact, there's no nation that's ever lasted. Did you know that? We're not going to be the first one. Right? Think about the Roman Empire, right? Division within itself is what caused it to crumble, right? Division within a kingdom cannot bring about sustainability. And the reason that Jesus establishes this simple principle, or this point, is because the Pharisees have just charged him of casting out demons by the prince of demons. That makes no sense. Why would Satan cast out a demon if he's the prince of demons? Verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? If that's what's happening, Satan is really stupid, is what Jesus is saying. It makes no sense. That's his first argument. Makes no sense for Satan to cast out Satan. But there's more, a second argument, verse 27. And if I cast out demons by this prince of demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? In the second round, Jesus, okay, let's follow your line of thinking. Okay, maybe it's true in this case that this demon is being cast out by the work of Satan. Well, is that what happens when a man casts out a demon? Is that necessarily true? Is that the case when your sons do it? Because I know that those who follow you, you have some disciples of the Pharisees who are exorcists, and they claim to cast out demons. And so Jesus says, if I'm doing it by the power of Satan, what prevents you from saying that they do the same? If the Pharisees believe that no mere human man could cast out demons apart from satanic intervention, then they'd have to account for the fact that some of their own disciples, some of the people who followed them, also claim to cast out demons, which of course they wouldn't. They would vehemently deny. In the case of their disciples, they would certainly affirm that God was at work, which shows the folly of their claim. So their claim makes no sense. Jesus addresses those. Right? So that's the charge. He uses those two lines of argument to show the folly of their charge. They'd failed to see and recognize the reality of what was going on in the ministry of Jesus, which is what he's going to tell them in verses 28 through 32. Our second point, the reality of the situation. So Jesus shifts from addressing the folly of their charge to explaining the reality of the situation. So he confronts the falsehood, but doesn't leave it there. Then he says, well, let me tell you what's true. Verse 28. Okay, this isn't true. Satan, the kingdom divided can't stand, and your followers cast out demons. So it's not the work of Satan. But, verse 28, if it is by, so here's the source, here's the reality. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So here's the countercharge. There's two possible explanations for what's going on in Jesus' ministry. Either Satan is at work in the ministry of Jesus, or God is at work in the ministry of Jesus. Those are the two options. And Jesus had already shown the folly of ascribing the work to Satan, so it's left to reason that God is at work. And if you notice, a key point that Jesus makes that Matthew wants us to get is that it's not just God at work generally, but it is specifically the Spirit of God at work. Jesus says in verse 28, it is by the Spirit of God that he cast out demons. And Jesus says, if the Spirit of God is at work among you in your midst performing these miraculous deeds, the reality of this situation is that the kingdom of God is here. It's not coming soon. It is here now in what is happening. And that is the main issue of this passage. I mean, if you remember back to one of the points that Will made last week, even you can look up in chapter 12, up at verse 18, the servant king that was prophesied, the promised Messiah, would be anointed by the Spirit of God. The Spirit was a crucial part of the life and ministry of Jesus. And here's Jesus, before the very eyes of the Pharisees, casting out demons, evidencing that he was the Messiah, evidencing his God-given mission, displaying power and authority, the power and authority of the kingdom of God. And he's doing all of it by the Spirit of God. And that's the point. The Spirit is at work in their midst. And they say, no, that's not the Spirit. That's Satan. Right? That's their charge. And Jesus is saying that will not do. You see, the entire teaching and healing ministry, his words and his works, everything that Jesus did was the direct result of the work of the Spirit. He was the anointed one. He was the Messiah. He was given the Spirit. I mean, think about his baptism. What happened as a physical or an observable reality? The Spirit descends. That's his commissioning. This is my beloved Son. And so Jesus received the Spirit in the sense of the Old Testament King David. He's the anointed one. He is God's anointed one to carry out the task that God had sent him for. And so in light of this reality, the Pharisees have been confronted with the clear work of the Spirit of Jesus, and they've attributed that very work to Satan and to the work of the demonic. And so they believe and are teaching others that Jesus is doing the work of Satan. That's the problem. That's the issue. And we must understand the relationship between the ministry of Jesus and the work of the Spirit in order to understand what Jesus says in the coming verses. Right? He's carrying out his ministry by the work of the Spirit. That's crucial to understand, especially what is meant in verses 31 and 32. And we'll get there. But before we look at those, look at verse 29. Notice what Jesus says. Again, he's continuing to explain the reality of the situation. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed, he may plunder his house. And so according to this metaphor, there's two people involved. There's a strong man and there's a stronger man, right? And in this situation, the strong man has his house plundered by the stronger man, right? That's a pretty straightforward illustration. And Jesus, in using this, is explaining what's happening before the very eyes of the Pharisees, which is this. He is the stronger man. He is clearly the one with authority over the demon. And what's more, he is, through his Spirit-endowed ministry, plundering Satan's house. Right? That's what he's doing as he's going around healing the demon-oppressed and casting out the demons. He's plundering Satan's house. And it's possible because he has bound Satan. Satan is bound. Satan's house, Satan's kingdom is under attack. The kingdom of heaven is here. And evidence of that is that Satan's work is being undermined all over the place in the ministry of Jesus. And there's nothing that Satan can do about it. Yeah, sure, he's a strong man, but no, he cannot prevent Jesus from plundering his house. That's why Jesus came. That is the work that he was sent to do. There is a war at hand, and Jesus had come to plunder the territory of Satan. And Jesus wants these Pharisees to know, he wants his hearers to know, he wants us to know that there are only two sides to this war. Which is why it leads him to verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. I mean, the point, there's no neutral ground in this great struggle, in this war between heaven and hell, between the kingdom of God and the house of Satan. There's no middle ground. It's not like it's an NFL football team preference or a specific brand of toothpaste. You can't be apathetic towards this. You're either for Christ or you're not. That's it. And so these Pharisees, having seen the Spirit of God at work, being eyewitnesses and hearing firsthand account of the presence of the kingdom of God in their midst, having a front row seat for them to say what's happening with it, that the work of God that is happening before us is actually being done by Satan, for them to say this ministry of Jesus is actually a ministry of Satan is to set themselves firmly, hard-heartedly against Christ. That's what they're doing. There's no other way about it. And their position will lead to serious consequences, which is why, or this is the way, In light of this is how we understand verses 31 and 32. Look at them again. Therefore I tell you, he's continuing this line of thought, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Verse 31, then verse 32. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So in verse 31 and 32, there's two categories established. Verse 31, there's sin and blasphemy in general, which will be forgiven. Then there's blasphemy or sin against the Spirit, which will not be forgiven. Right? One is forgiven, one isn't. Verse 32, there's the same two categories. Speaking a word against the Son of Man, be forgiven. Speaking a word against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. In this age or the age to come. Do you see these two categories? And so there's differences, even some in the first category, right? Sin and blasphemy in general and speaking a word against the Son of Man, right? Those are a bit different. But the point isn't understanding specifically what that is. Both of those, in verse 31 and 32, this category of forgivable sins is being contrasted with the second category, which is quite clear because Jesus calls it, verse 31, blasphemy against the Spirit or speaking against the Holy Spirit in verse 32. And so that is the unforgivable sin. That is the focus of Jesus' warning here. To sin and blaspheme in general is forgivable, but to blaspheme or speak against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. Right? We're settled. No, we're not. Well, so what does he mean? What is unforgivable sin? What are you talking about? Now, the first thing to stop and recognize, and again, we can read over this. Before looking at the unforgivable sin, we're going to address that. We have to. But before we look at that, did you realize what Jesus said? There are sins that are forgivable. Can you believe that? There are sins that are forgivable. I mean, we often come to these verses so concerned to know, well, what is the unforgivable sin? Have I done it? Has someone I know done it? What is it? We're so focused on that, we miss the glory of forgiveness. We miss the fact that God actually forgives sin. And what's more, this proclamation is coming from the one who would lay down his life on the cross to purchase that forgiveness he's proclaiming here. And not only that, this one who would do that is going to offer forgiveness to the very ones who crucified him. Forgive them not, for they know, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, Peter in the book of Acts would proclaim the forgiveness of sins to the very people who crucified the Messiah. The Jesus that you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. This forgiveness is proclaimed to his enemies. And so let us simply not fail to be astounded by the fact that Jesus says that sins are forgivable. This is the hope of the Christian faith. And as we try and think through what Jesus means when he says that there is an unforgivable sin, let me be very clear right here now that anyone who repents of their sin and puts their faith in Christ will be forgiven. Before we look at what Jesus means about the unforgivable sin, let me make the point without reservation that repentance and faith are always the pathway to forgiveness. That road will never close. To the repentant sinner who trusts in Christ, there is no unforgivable sin. And so first, to relieve any tender conscience, if you're afraid that you've committed the unforgivable sin, the promise to you is that if your faith is in Christ, if you're trusting in him, you are safe. In Christ, you will never be unforgiven, period. The person who trusts Christ cannot commit the unforgivable sin because the unforgivable sin proceeds from an evil heart that is bent on refusing to recognize the reality of God's saving work. The work that was very specifically carried out by Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, just think about what's happened in this passage. We don't have to find the answer outside this passage. These Pharisees, they see the work of Jesus. They witness the power of the Spirit and the presence of the kingdom of God. There's no denying or explaining away what had happened. And instead of recognizing and acknowledging the reality of the situation, these Pharisees attribute the clear work of the Spirit to Satan. And they do it knowingly. They're not confused. They're not innocent. They have intentionally and knowingly refused to acknowledge the work of God in their midst. That is the blasphemy against the Spirit that Jesus is referring to. That's what Jesus means when he refers to speaking against the Holy Spirit. It is an intentional, hard-hearted, blatant rejection of God's work in their midst. That's it. And the reality is, as long as anyone persists in that heart condition, forgiveness of sins is literally impossible. It is impossible not because God refuses to forgive them. It's impossible because that person cannot see the significance of Christ in his work. He or she won't. It's Satan's work. Why would I be interested in that? As long as I don't care what Jesus did, I can't be saved because I'm saved through Christ, through recognizing what was at work in his life, in his work, in ministry. One commentator explains it this way. It's not that God refuses to forgive. It is that the persons who see good as evil and evil as good is quite unable to repent and thus come humbly to God for forgiveness. And there is no way to forgiveness other than by the path of repentance and faith. Because of the state of their rejection, unless the Pharisees change their minds about Jesus and the power behind his work, they'll never receive the forgiveness of sins because they can't. Do you see? This is the nature of the unforgivable sin. This is also why it's clear that those who've committed the unpardonable or unforgivable sin are not worried about it. So if you're worried, have I done it? That's good evidence that you haven't done it. Because the people who have done it, they couldn't care less about Jesus. And so the Pharisees, they had made up their mind and they began attributing the work of the Spirit. I think that's why blasphemy against the Spirit. They're contradicting the work of the Spirit. They're saying it's satanic. I think that's why. This is just speculation, but up where it says, those who speak against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Jesus' ministry, it was veiled a bit. Don't tell anyone. Right? So maybe that could be confused. Peter, he denies Christ. Right? Is he forgiven? Of course he is. He repents. But there is no question in the midst of these Pharisees what is happening, and they refuse to acknowledge it. And so we see Jesus confronts their charge with the reality of the situation. But then he continues further by emphasizing the danger that they were in by talking about trees. So look lastly, verses 33 through 37, a lesson from trees. Now, as we look at these verses, it would be easy to take these verses on their own to separate them from the context and then make some applications. Right? So even at one point, the plan was to preach this passage next week. This passage could and certainly has stood on its own in many sermons. However, what's amazing is that what Jesus says in these verses, when understood in the context of the charge of the Pharisees and Jesus' warnings of blasphemy, when we look at these verses in light of the context, it's clear that they aren't meant to stand on their own. They have a very specific application. As one commentator explains, despite our New Testament edition's paragraph break at verse 33, these following verses aren't a new, unrelated section, but the culmination of Jesus' conflict with his opponents and the explanation of what this specific blasphemy is that he's just talked about. So what does Jesus say in verse 33? Either, right, even just reading that, you know, wait, he's continuing. This isn't a new thought. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. Again, there's two options. So do you see what Jesus says? Or maybe see what he says. Do you understand what he means there? According to Jesus, when it comes to trees, there are only two options. There's good trees, which bear good fruit, and there's bad trees, which bear bad fruit. It's either one or the other. A good tree doesn't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree doesn't produce good fruit. Right? A tree and its health is determined by its fruit. That's the point. And so in verse 33, Jesus forces the Pharisees to face their own position and make a choice. Either declare that Jesus is a good tree or a bad tree. It makes no sense to say that he's a bad tree producing good fruit, right? Because the healing of a demon-oppressed man, that's good fruit. Pharisees want to say he's a bad man producing good fruit. Jesus says that doesn't work. You either choose one or the other. Either I'm evil and doing evil, or I'm good doing good. That's the nature of trees, and that's the nature of what's at stake here. Jesus is making the point that what you say and do depends on or reveals what you are. This is a heart issue. And this goes for Jesus. He's either a good tree producing good fruit or a bad tree producing bad fruit. And we certainly recognize the Pharisees are seeing good fruit. They're witnessing miraculous healings. They're hearing about them. They're seeing the restoration of suffering men and women. They're seeing good fruit. So it makes no sense for them to say that Jesus is bad, doing the work of Satan. That math doesn't work. But the tree illustration also applies to the Pharisees themselves. It's not just for Jesus' sake. They should use this on themselves because their opposition to Jesus They're dealing harshly with their followers, which we'll learn more about in Matthew's gospel. Their attempts to trap and destroy Jesus, the one sent by God, are all signs of bad fruit. So here they are, pretending to be good while only producing bad fruit. That math doesn't work either. And so Jesus is going to let them know that your math isn't computing. Verse 34, you brood of vipers. You evil men, you sons of the father of lies, you children of Satan, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Again, he's continuing this confrontation and rebuke of the Pharisees. And this is the principle, and it was true then, and this principle continues to be true. One's deeds accords with what one is essentially, truly, genuinely. A good person does not do good sporadically or haphazardly, but habitually. An evil person does not do evil sporadically or haphazardly, but habitually. That's the principle. That's the nature of human life. Our deeds are a reflection of what we are, and they show what we really value deep down. Friends, the reality is that deep down, who you are is what determines what you do and say. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It could also be said, out of the abundance of the heart, the person acts. So if you ever say something, you're like, I didn't mean to say that. Like, that's a lie. You meant to say exactly what you meant to say. You can say, I shouldn't have said that. But your heart has a way of coming out of your mouth, especially in tense times. We'll say more about that in a minute. But at this point, just recognize the specific issue that Jesus is addressing. The verdict of the Pharisees regarding Jesus and his work. The words that they are speaking about Jesus are not insignificant, right? These aren't just throwaway words, right? These words reveal the hearts of the Pharisees. These words reveal the very nature of these opponents. And Jesus says, verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. No exception. Verse 37, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now let's think about who's Jesus talking to. Again, there's this you. Surely there's crowds around, and certainly they benefit from hearing this, but at this point it almost seems certain that Jesus is addressing the Pharisees in his midst right now. And he's directly addressing and completing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit argument. Jesus is warning them that these careless words, that Jesus' work is demonic in origin, that these words will result in their condemnation. It's another way of saying that they won't be forgiven for this hardened position of opposition to him. They can't be. So long as they hold firm their position, they will not be forgiven. And they will be judged because their words reveal their heart and who they truly are and what they believe about the Messiah. And so this isn't Jesus teaching a unique form of justification. It's simply Jesus addressing the reality that these Pharisees, with their careless words, with their fierce opposition to him, with these lives characterized by bad fruit, have no reason to assume that they will escape judgment. Fruit is what reveals or evidences what is true. Bad trees produce bad fruit. Good trees produce good fruit. And that's how Jesus ends it. Now he'll have a lot more to say to these Pharisees in the coming chapters, but that's where it ends. And so I just want to make two points of application here. And I want to do them backwards, Joey. So the first application, the heart of the matter. So coming directly off of this, right? One question is, well, how do I make my heart good? How do I become good? Doesn't the Bible teach that all have sinned and fallen short? Right? Haven't all gone astray? Well, the hope of the Christian gospel isn't that we make ourselves good, right? That's not possible. The hope of the Christian gospel is that God gives us new hearts through faith and repentance. Through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And so Christians are given new hearts. Christians are given new desires upon faith and repentance. That is what is meant by regeneration, by being born again. You're made new. And that's the work of the Spirit. Christians are made new, and Christian lives then produce fruit of the Spirit. And the heart of the matter is that Christians live Christian lives. I mean, that shouldn't be confusing. Christians live Christian lives because we're made new, we're different. The character of Christians is different. The attitudes of Christians are different. The speech of Christians is different. That is so because Christians are made new, because the gospel transforms sinners. That is a black and white reality. To become a Christian, to be born again, to be converted, changes everything. And the application for us here today is that our hearts are revealed by our words and actions. And so if your fruit is habitually bad, regardless of your profession, you ought maybe consider, have I been born again? Habitually bad. If you're continually bearing bad fruit, you may be a bad tree. You need to stop trying to nail good fruit on your bad tree and just repent and put your faith in Christ. So Christians are changed in an instant, but stay with me, Christians are also changed progressively over time for their entire earthly lives. And our hearts are constantly, even the person who's born again, who's converted, who's changed, has a heart that is constantly in need of inspection and recalibration. Both are true. It's a matter of wisdom and discernment. And the good news is that for Christians, God has given us ways or means by which we are continually changed. Primarily, His Spirit. When we put our faith in Jesus, we are given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is a deposit for us so that He indwells us indefinitely. And He will complete the work that He starts. And so He will take us all the way home. But it's not just the Spirit we've been given. We've been given His Word, which was written by holy men who were carried along by the Spirit. And so we who've been given the Spirit read the word inspired by the Spirit, and there's resonation. We say, yes, I need to do this. Spirit, help me to live in accordance with this word. So we've given His Spirit and His Word. But thirdly, we've been given His people who are also Spirit indwelled. This is a corporate aspect. We're given His people. And we join ourselves with a certain group of His people called, in this instance, a local church. And in the context of the local church, I'm going to say this and hopefully you'll know what I mean. But in the context of a local church, Christians are called to be fruit inspectors. Within the body of Christ, we love one another by drawing attention to and even sometimes confronting what appears to be bad fruit. And brothers and sisters, we must be able to address one another and correct or rebuke one another when fruit is not in keeping with our profession. That's why we're given one another. I'm not good at seeing when I'm producing fruit that may not be the best. I can excuse that all day, every day. But if a brother or sister says, hey, I think you should think about this. I can't just explain that away. There must be a way to lovingly encourage one another as brothers and sisters when we see ways that are unfitting for Christians, when we see bad fruit. I mean, the Apostle Paul gives us a list in Galatians chapter 5. Here's the works of the flesh, here's the works of the Spirit. That should be a litmus test. Where am I living more of? We must be fruit inspectors because we know that fruit comes from the heart. And here's why we have to do this, and I say it lovingly, because it has to be in a spirit of love. But when a Christian brother or sister is bearing bad fruit, there's one of two possibilities. One, that brother or sister is struggling, in need of another Christian brother or sister to encourage them, to point them to Christ, and to their continual need for faith and repentance. That's option one, which you addressing that pushes them to Christ. But the other option, worst case scenario, that brother or sister isn't a Christian and needs to be confronted with that reality as soon as possible. The worst thing to do in situation number two is to not say anything. Well, I can't judge them. Well, if they're going to hell because of the fruit they're bearing, you ought to lovingly say, this is what I see. And again, heart attitude. So what's your heart in moving towards them to show them, ha ha, got you, right? That's not a heart of love and concern for your brother and sister. There has to be a heart of love because we're all in process together. Can we just say that Christ is a great Savior who died for great sinners, of whom we all are? Let's just say that. As members of this church, that's the reality. So if anyone ever comes to you and says, hey, here's a concern I see, that's the banner it's under, okay? Maybe if you don't feel that, say, wait, are we under the banner? Great sinner, great Savior, are we on that same page? But when that's the reality, then we can in love move to one another, and we're responsible for one another, and we ask others to be responsible for us. Final application, the impossibility of neutrality. Right? So here in this passage, in this continual opposition between Jesus and his opponents, we have a fork in the road. And there are only two options when it comes to the person and work of Christ. Either he was sent by God or he wasn't. Either he was sent to accomplish salvation for God's people or he wasn't. And if he wasn't, he's done inestimable damage throughout the history of the world and should be forsaken as soon as possible. But those are the only two options. One option is the way that leads to forgiveness and eternal life. The other option leads to judgment and eternal death. There's only two ways. Jesus is a fork in the road, and what you do with him will determine where you spend eternity. Will you take the way of the crowd and be amazed and ask questions? Do you have questions? Your questions are welcome here. There are amazing things about him. Bring your questions. But that's the way it leads towards life. If you shut it down and say, no, that's the work of Satan, I have no interest in him, that's the way it leads to death. And so the Pharisees in this passage, they made their decision. And so let us learn from them. There's great danger in opposing God's king. Let me pray.